Well, this is lesson three. And as you know, it's titled The Mighty Hand of God, the Sovereign Lord of Creation, which I just love. And we know that the book of Jonah is about God. And of course, it's going to be about him being the creator, because that's the first thing we learn about God in the book of Genesis. And it makes logical sense that since God created all things, obviously he gets the sovereign right to rule over everything. In lesson three, Christy Gant pointed out that the purpose of creation is to reveal God's glory and to teach mankind. And one thing that God teaches us in the account of Jonah is that his power over nature facilitates his purposes. And in this case, creation is manipulated in order to ultimately demonstrate God's sovereignty and salvation. So that's what we're going to focus on tonight. Last time, if you were here, we had a pretty lively discussion on the sovereignty of God. And if you don't mind indulging just a little bit, we're going to do a little bit of a review on this topic. We know that Christians have long debated exactly what we mean by saying God is sovereign. And we know that if we put it really simply, a sovereign is just a ruler. It's a ruler over a given people and a given territory and a given time and place. And that ruler has some type of power, at least, to have some influence over those people and over that place. But a human sovereign, like a king, doesn't control every aspect of the citizens' lives. We know that he can command them to do something in particular, like when King Nebuchadnezzar commanded that everyone had to bow to that image that he made. And we know that in Nebuchadnezzar's sovereignty, that it even included being able to put to death people that went against his command. And of course, God is the sovereign ruler over 100% of created things, virtually all people and all places. He created them, therefore he's not only sovereign over them, but even more than what is true of a human sovereign, he owns them. Everything belongs to God. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." Ezekiel 18:4 says, "Behold, all souls are mine." In Matthew 20:15, God asks through Jesus' teaching, "Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own?" And in that context, Jesus is referring to people. So God's sovereign power is quite different from man's capacity of sovereignty. To God's power, we are adding not only the idea of complete ownership, but also the fact that all things were made by him to serve his specific purposes. Romans 9 tells us that God potters people from the same clay, some for noble purposes and some for dishonor. And this is where our objections begin to show themselves. Can God do that? This is exactly what Paul writes in a verse familiar to us in Romans 9, 21 and 22. It says, "Does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." So yes, God can do what he wants with his own. But we have to add more to God's power. This sovereignty that results from creating, owning, and purposing also encompasses the qualities of perfect knowledge and perfect wisdom and perfect righteousness. We see from the Bible that God has control and power over much more than a mere man could have. He can see the hearts and thoughts of man. And if God owns the man, then God owns the heart and the thoughts of man. And this kind of brings us to the heart of the debate, and the pun is intended there. So on the one side is the belief that God generally rules over all things in such a way that he allows things to happen on their own, apart from his direct causation, but with the caveat that he is able to intercept his will at any given point, kind of on an as-needed basis in order to accomplish his will. And this somewhat mirrors the sovereignty that man has, but of course to a greater degree. On the other side is the belief that God particularly rules over all things, such that nothing occurs apart from exactly what he planned and caused to happen all along. And R.C. Sproul's maxim is often quoted in this regard, that there isn't one stray molecule in the universe that is free from God's sovereignty. And this mirrors the fact that God's sovereignty is infinitely greater than man's sovereignty. All this to say, we can't just look up a definition of sovereignty in a dictionary and expect it to adequately describe God. Unless that definition does a good job of differentiating between God's sovereignty and man's sovereign rulership. My daughter-in-law just inherited some books from the 1800s. I'm like, ooh, can I come over? And one of them was a good old Webster's Dictionary. The real deal. It was like this thick. I kid you not. It was like 6 inches. It was so big, I almost couldn't lift it up off the table. And guess what word I looked up? Sovereignty. I had to. I'd already looked it up for this lesson. And 3 well-known dictionaries, and not one of them even mentioned God. Because they're modern. But of course, Webster's Dictionary had a whole separate category and definition regarding God's sovereignty.
What year was that dictionary?
I forget. It's 18 something, but I can't remember exact year. But the point is that the sovereign rulership of God is not in the same league as the rulership of a human sovereign. And in spite of God's ownership of all things, including people, the extent of God's rule is still debated. It's kind of funny, but in a twisted sort of way, that us mere creatures are debating what God can and cannot do. But of course, it's not that anyone wants to belittle God. The arguments over God's sovereignty come from good motivations, I believe. No matter which side you are on in this debate, people want the glory of God. People are trying to represent what Scripture says about him. But meanwhile, language is used to stoke the fires. You may have heard a common phrase used in theology that God doesn't do violence to the will of man. Has anyone heard that phrase before? Oh, it's everywhere if you read about God's sovereignty. God doesn't do violence to the will of man. It's in the old Westminster confession and everything. But it has the connotation that if God were to bypass human freedom, then he's doing something egregiously wrong. Another term used, especially in Pentecostal circles, is that the Holy Spirit is a gentleman. That he will never make you do anything. He will only do what you allow him to do. So many Christians believe this about God's sovereignty, that God has sovereignly decided to give his human creatures free will. And with that, he has chosen to limit himself in what he can do. And he simply won't cross the line of letting humans decide things for themselves. And the justification for this sounds noble. It's believed that in this way, man can be held responsible. And his love for God can be genuine. And that all sounds good and noble, except for the fact that there are some scriptures that would seem to refute these notions. For example, there's Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. Now, if we just meditate on this one verse, we might ask ourselves some questions. If God can steer a king's heart so that the king is doing what God wants him to do, then can God do that with others? Can he do that with me? Is God allowed to do such a work in my soul, my mind, my will, and my emotions that I end up doing exactly what he wants me to do? If it glorifies God in his righteousness to steer a king's heart, does it likewise glorify God to steer mine? If it's righteous for God to steer a king's heart in a certain direction at a specific point in time, then can God be righteous doing this multiple times? And if it's righteous for God to do it on one occasion, is it righteous for God to do it on all occasions? What if God continually stirred the king's thoughts every single day? Is God still righteous? Sorry, this is a long list of questions. If God does steer a king's heart, as he did when he moved David to number Israel in 2 Samuel 24, can God hold the king responsible for his actions as when he punished David for numbering Israel? Could God likewise hold any man responsible for sin, even if that sin was decreed by God? If God can manipulate a heart on a specific occasion, how would we know on which occasions we are being steered by God? Or choosing to do something solely from our own choice. Deuteronomy 6:5 also challenges some of our notions. It says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And here we have God commanding us to do what is virtually impossible. With a command comes responsibility. His righteous standards can't be lowered just to aid man in achieving them. His standard is his standard. Doesn't God still hold us responsible for this command, even if we're unable to do it? More scriptures that refute our common ideas are 1 John 4:19 and 1 John 4:7 and 8. We love because he first loved us. Love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God. When we think of love, that can allegedly only be genuine if we are its source. We could ask these questions. How is it that my choice to love God originates solely in me if my love for him had to first be influenced by his love for me? When scripture tells us that God sheds abroad his love in our hearts, does that mean my love for God was manufactured by my own will, or was it made possible by God's love in me? We could also ask, just how influential was God's love to me? A strong influence tips the scales. Whenever we make a decision, there's an influence or a motivation behind it. Can there be a God-approved love if that love doesn't come from God who is love? Can real love occur in us before we are born of God? So the debate over God's sovereignty will definitely go on, because we see scriptures that seem to support both the will of man and God's sovereignty. But one thing we know for certain, God's sovereignty trumps man's will, at least on some occasions. And when this happens, God is righteous and man is responsible. 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2 tell us that in our natural state, before being born again, we had no capacity to accept the things of God. And this is really a crucial point. I know these are things that we've heard before, especially in our circles, but hopefully this serves as a good review for us. It's not that an atheist can't intellectually understand the facts of the gospel message. But apart from God's direct intervention, scripture says no man can receive joyfully the things of the Lord. It says no man can accept the things of God. Now, God has enabled believers to accept spiritual truths. But even for those of us who have been born again, there's so much to learn about God as our minds are being renewed. We've seen in the study that Jonah's personal problem as a believer wasn't in knowing what God is like, but about loving what God is like and loving his will. Now, sometimes we wonder just how much God is allowed to control. And a few years back, I made a list directly from scripture verses over some things that show that God has demonstrated control. I won't read the references. And if you already read this from our notes this past week, then please just listen again. But here's a little list. And of course, it's not exhaustive by any stretch. But God has showed that he demonstrates control over the fall of sparrows, the hairs of our head, the casting of lots, the slaughter of his people, the decisions of kings, the sickness of children, miscarriages and barrenness, the loss and gain of wealth, the suffering of the saints, the success of business, the persecution of Christians, the repentance of souls, the gift of faith, the growth of believers, the giving of life and taking in death, the destinies of all men, the property of people, the disasters on a city, the steps of a man, the inhabitants of the earth, the kingdoms of the nations, the prosperity and disaster of people, the plans of man, the mute, the deaf, the seeing, the blind, the thorn in the flesh of Paul, the days of our lives, even the minds of the world rulers in the last days. So how much power does God actually exert over the things that are his? One thing we do know, God can control any area of life, including what we think, and the result of that, what we do. We likely don't even realize the extent of God's control. And this is why we're directed to say by James that I will go here or there if God is willing, if it's God's will. So obviously we can't answer all our questions in this setting, but today we're going to zero in on the crucial area that the book of Jonah does, that God is sovereign over salvation. Who is saved, when they are saved, and how they are saved. God's complete sovereignty and salvation is a hard subject to love for some, but this is the exact conclusion that our struggling Jonah comes to. He says, salvation is of the Lord. The great multitude from every tribe, tongue, and people in Revelation 7, 9, and 10 agree, because they're crying with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God. A much earlier revelation about this occurs when God told Moses in Exodus 33, 19, that he has compassion on whom he will have compassion and mercy on whom he'll have mercy. And the verse uses mercy like a verb and literally says, I will mercy whom I will mercy. So God mercies someone of his choice. It's what God does. And isn't it just so ironic that the very freedom of God to mercy whom he will, that Jonah currently despised, was the characteristic that motivated God to pursue Jonah and lovingly teach him. Likewise, many people struggle with the idea that God chooses people to save. Martin Luther, Jonathan Edwards, R.C. Sproul, John Piper, and many godly people have testified to the struggle they had over this. The truth that salvation is of the Lord, that he is free to have compassion on whom he will, is a weighty theme in our 48 verses of the book of Jonah. God displays his ultimate rule and sovereignty over creation and people in a marvelous way. It just wasn't easy for Jonah to accept. In fact, Jonah distances himself from it to the point that he's able to turn off his brain and sleep during a very violent storm. Now, we know only two people in Scripture went to sleep in a boat during a storm. Of course, Jonah and Jesus. And in both instances, the storm stops in an instant. And in both cases, it's for the profit of the people on the boats so that they could learn what God is like. Both accounts have to do with God's power over creation in order to facilitate his plan of salvation. The disciples who were with Jesus knew full well that God is in control of all nature. They knew Job 38:11, where God says of the ocean, "Thus far you shall come and no farther, and here your proud waves be stayed." They were very familiar with the flood account, where it is recorded, "And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided." And of course, there's the whole parting of the Red Sea, spoken of throughout Israelite history. So there's no shock value at all in the fact that God is sovereign over nature. But imagine the disciples' astonishment when Jesus calmed the storm. Because Scripture only speaks of God being in control of wind and waves. Only God. So who is this man? It's interesting that in both accounts of Jonah and Jesus, the story has to do with Gentiles. Jonah was supposed to go directly to Gentiles, and in the account of Jesus calming the storm, he and his disciples were purposefully heading toward Gentile territory when that storm overtook them. When Jesus and the disciples arrived, they were greeted by an out-of-control man possessed by many demons. No man could bind him, and no chain could keep him, it says. And where else do we hear about binding and chains? Well, Revelation 20, where it is Satan that is bound with a chain. But why? It says, so he's kept from deceiving the nations. And that's a phrase Jews use to refer to Gentiles. So Scripture classifies all people as being in one of two realms, the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light. And when someone is spiritually saved, he's transferred from Satan's realm of darkness to God's realm of light. That's from Colossians 1, 12 and 13. In Jesus' day, most of the Gentile world was still held captive in Satan's realm. And this demon-possessed man serves as a dramatic picture of the great darkness over the Gentile world up until the time of Christ. So here we have Jesus, who had just calmed a raging storm after deliberate travel to the other side. Next on the agenda is transferring a man from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And the account mentions things that were abominable to the Jews. First of all, the Gentile region itself, the tombs, nakedness, pigs. All interesting that this is the first time in the book of Mark where Jesus is clearly identified. And it's done on Gentile territory by demons. They're the ones that cry out, "Jesus, thou son of God." And Jesus commands the demons to come out of the man and permits them to enter a herd of pigs. And off the cliff, 2,000 pigs go. Into the same sea that Jesus had just calmed. The sea that Scripture so often used to represent wicked mankind. Now this might bring to mind, if you like Bible trivia, the massive water basin used in Solomon's temple for ritual cleansing of the priests that held 2,000 baths of water. And interestingly, it's called a sea. This large basin rested on top of 12 oxen. There were four groups of three oxen that pointed north, south, east, and west. And the four directions always reference the peoples of the world in Scripture. So we naturally see that this great cleansing basin was a foreshadow of God's cleansing and has to do with many people groups. But what a contrast this large sea of cleansing water is to the sea in which the pigs drowned by Christ's sovereign hand. And just as God's powerful world had transformed the Ninevites, Jesus had reached the unreachable Gentile man, the one person for which there was very little hope. Doesn't this just help our prayers as we pray for others? Jesus often told people that he healed to tell no one. But in the case of this man, Jesus tells him to go and tell. Just as in the Great Commission, he says, go and make disciples of all nations. Jesus tells the man, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. That's from Mark 5:19. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis, the 10 cities of that Gentile region, how much Jesus had done for him. And all the peoples were amazed. Then Jesus gets back in the boat and he and the disciples return to the other side. So mission accomplished, Gentiles reached and Jews taught. But what a story. The sea, a storm, Gentiles, the identity of who God is, all wrapped up once again, just like the story of Jonah. Jesus was setting the stage to show himself a greater than Jonah. Now God is in control of the wind and sea, and God is in control of salvation. Scripture often gives us specific numbers to help highlight God's control. For example, God reserved 7,000 men for himself who did not worship Baal in the days of Elijah. The disciples caught those 153 fish that we talked about. 3,000 died from snake bites in the Old Testament, compared to the 3,000 who were saved on the day of Pentecost. Revelation 7 mentions 144,000, 12,000 from every tribe. And what are the chances that every Ninevite repented and bowed to God? So the precise numbers used throughout Scripture point to a God who is sovereign in salvation. And Jonah rightly concludes that salvation is of the Lord, that it's the prerogative of God to save. And this prerogative is Jehovah's alone. God's complete sovereignty over all can be hard for us to accept sometimes. We don't like the idea of God doing things that we don't agree with. Sometimes his actions seem harsh to us. And sometimes it conflicts with our desire to be autonomous creatures. But what we lack is the knowledge that God possesses. We don't always understand his purposes, nor do we see the final outcome of his decrees. However, even things like natural disasters, which seem evil to us, can serve as a demonstration of God's mercy. We wonder how God can purposefully send a tsunami on a city. Yet it may be this very peril that is the means of God for other men to reach out to him. When death is imminent, some people start to do some soul searching. Louis Zamperini, made famous in the book Unbroken, had his plane shot down in World War II, and he ended up floating on a raft in the ocean for 47 days without food or water, except for rain. This former atheist prayed that infamous prayer, Lord, get me out of this, and I will dedicate my whole life to you. And God did preserve and save him, and he went on to lead many to the Lord. The disaster made the man because God was in it. Disasters are used by God to both draw sinners to himself and to teach his children. This is another little quote from the Scottish minister, Fairbairn, from the 1800s that we quoted before. He says, but in what presently befell Jonah, we are also called to behold the goodness of God. For no sooner is he cast out as a victim of divine justice into the raging deep than a great fish was ready to swallow him up, not for instant destruction, but for safe preservation. The peaceful elements of nature had been lashed into fury when the means of chastisement were required. And now, when a purpose of mercy was to be accomplished, the devourer was at once transformed into a house of safety, a proof both ways of the infinite resources of God and how easy it is for him to provide himself anywhere with the instruments required for the execution of his designs. So in Genesis, one of the first things God did in creation was to separate the water from the dry ground. We were literally made from the dry ground, and God remembers that we are dust. Jonah was spit out by the fish onto the dry ground, which was a good place for Jonah to remember who he is, a creature whose life is owed to the Creator God. Is a good place to remember that God is sovereign over man. In the book of Jonah, we've seen that God is sovereign over natural elements like the wind and sea and over plants and animals. And in particular, in the story of Jonah, God is in control of salvation. But here's a good question. Why is God's intervention in salvation necessary? It's because of man's depravity. The Ninevites were certainly examples of the potential that man has to act wickedly. Israel's three great enemies have always been Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon. Assyria was the world power in Jonah's time, of course. They would swoop in on those that they attacked with sudden and vicious cruelty. using their reputation for cruelty as a weapon to propel their enemies into quick submission. Nineveh's cruelty has been well documented by archaeologists. It is said that men, women, and even children were flayed alive in the front of the population, and their skin was hung around the city. People had body parts, eyes, noses, ears, limbs, and unmentionables cut off. They were impaled on sharp poles in the most sensitive of body places. Being beheaded was considered a mercy over being burned, and the severed heads were skewered onto totem poles and even made into necklaces that their enemies had to wear. It's hard to even choke out all those cruelties and think what man is capable of doing to man. Nahum calls Nineveh a bloody city in Nahum 3:1. And this might help us to have more sympathy for Jonah, and for his refusal to be an instrument of God's mercy to them. But critics have long laughed at the idea that Jonah was swallowed and spit out by a fish. But an even greater miracle is that God saves wicked sinners, that God's mercy is greater than the worst sins of man. When we talk about depravity in theology, we mean that we are in a state apart from being able to have fellowship with God, and that we're born in such a state that each part of our humanity has been affected by sin. Our minds, wills, emotions, spirit, and body have all been affected by the fall of man. And of course, not all human beings demonstrate the full capacity of depraved natures. We're not all as bad as we could potentially be. However, Scripture clearly teaches that man is separated by God because of sin. It teaches that man has no ability to accept God for who he is, that no one, says Romans 5, not even one person truly seeks God. Scripture teaches that we love our sin and that we will not come to God. Until our spirits are made new, there's no instrument through which God can be connected to, because God is spirit. Since God can only be worshiped in spirit and in truth, being born again is a necessity. Our spirits have to be made new, and this is something man has no power to do on his own. So the only solution to this magnitude of problem is for God's sovereign intervention. The story of Jonah reminds us that God is in control of the wind. And in John 3, the Spirit of God himself is likened to the wind. And I would like us to turn to John 3. It's a very familiar passage, but it's always good to look at the words one more time. This is where Jesus has that famous talk with Israel's finest teacher, Nicodemus, very respected and who ought to have known quite a bit from the Scriptures. We're looking at John 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Then skip down to verses 6 through 8. Jesus says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel what I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So Jesus teaches that the Spirit blows where he wishes, and that just as no one sees the wind, no one sees how the Spirit works. Yet it's the Spirit's prerogative to bring life to a person's spirit wherever and whenever he wishes, sovereignly causing them to be born again. We're going to wrap this up with Jesus' teaching in John chapter 6. If you're still there, just flip over a couple pages. It's kind of fun that in chapter 6, in this very chapter context, we have yet another account that mentions the sea, a boat, wind, and the identity of Jesus as he walks on the water this time. Talk about showing authority over that. And Jesus identifies himself and said, "It is I, do not be afraid." But after having arrived at his destination, Jesus teaches about why some people believe and others do not. In verse 37, he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Jesus then presses even further to the point that people are offended by the truth he teaches. If you look down to verse 44, he says, "No one can come to me." And here, coming to Jesus means the same as believing in him. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, draw is a strong word. Drag actually fits the connotation more. There are some that say a softer meaning, like woo. But as R.C. Sproul says, you don't look down into a well and say, "Here, water, 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 please come up to me." Instead, we draw water when we drop a bucket down, we scoop up the water and we pull it up. What we do know is that every time this word is used in the Bible, the action done is effectual. It gets accomplished. No one has the ability to come, that is, believe, unless the Father draws him. And the one who is drawn, Jesus said, is also the same one who is raised on the last day. So this verse proves the necessity of God's work in us. Apart from that, we would not believe on Jesus. This level of sovereignty is difficult to accept. So I'm just going to condense the verses of 61 through 69 just for the sake of our time. But these verses, in a nutshell, say, does this offend you? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Now, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Now, Peter answers him using the perfect tense. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe. This is the perfect tense, which is a definite point in time in history that has continuing results. We've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, back in Romans 9, Paul anticipated the objection to God's eternal plan of salvation. If God is sovereign like this, then how can he find fault with any of us? How can he hold us responsible? And the inspired answer that Paul records is similar to what God did in having the fish spit Jonah out on dry ground. He reminds them that they are creatures made by a sovereign creator. He says, who are you to talk back to God? Can a lump of clay ask the potter why he's making something? So overcoming objections about God's sovereignty and salvation is found in recognizing God as creator. And Christy Gant nailed it with the title of chapter 3, Sovereignty and Creation Go Hand in Hand. God is sovereign over all created nature, and yes, over man, the creature he made in his image. He owns it all, and Jesus asks, can I not do what I want with my own? The Bible gives us the indication that the Ninevites were never seeking God. They weren't beginning to have a conscience against their evil ways. On the contrary, their wickedness came up to the presence of the Lord. So God's mercy came on them unexpectedly and undeservedly. And from eternity, God determined to demonstrate his glory through placing his love on particular people. The Father loves the Son and is giving his Son these people as a gift of his love. Though our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. And this is made possible by a sovereign God. God is a God who plans, not a God who reacts. Everything that happens originates in God's purpose, and his purposes are always fulfilled. He is a top-down kind of God, a God who moves from the direction of his choice and when he determines to move. He is a God who does all that he pleases in creation and with creation. And what a wonder, especially that the Son of God became one of his own created beings in order to facilitate this great salvation. God's sovereignty and salvation is the major theme of the book of Jonah, although it's a very sore lesson for Jonah to learn. In the intro to lesson 3, Christy Gant acknowledges that it can be difficult to accept that God is in control of all things. But she says, very frankly, this truth comforts me. I know the goodness and love of my Heavenly Father, and I trust him. The God of Scripture is big, she says. He is to be known, obeyed, heard, and worshiped. The beauty of God being in control of salvation is that those whom he saves are eternally secure in Christ. They believe and they continue to believe. God not only saves, but he keeps. And another glorious thing about his sovereignty is that there's no one beyond God's power to reach. So praise God for the book of Jonah in the example of the Ninevites. I just want to close with two verses. Jeremiah 32:17. I love it in the good old King James Version because it's also a song, if you know the song from the 80s. It says, ah, Lord God, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for thee. And the second verse, after the rich young ruler went away from Jesus and the disciples were asking, well, who then can be saved? Jesus quoted Jeremiah 32:17, saying nothing is impossible with God. So here we have the grand link done by Jesus himself between a sovereign creator and the God who saves. So I hope that as we pray for our loved ones and our enemies, that we remember that with God, our sovereign creator, all things are possible.